Good morning and happy Mother's Day to you. We're saying it a few times this morning just in case some of you have forgotten. This is a public service announcement for you, I suppose. I'm not sure what you can do about it now, but at least you'll know to apologize. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Starting in verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Father, we thank you for your word and the incredible privilege it is for us to come together before it this morning. Father, may its truth shape us, conform us, confront us, encourage us, challenge us, excite us in those things that you have called us to do. For the sake of your glory and for your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 4, Paul is really going after the development of a worldview. He's going to catalog a list of things specifically we're to think about, but it's more than just thinking about these things. It's thinking about everything through the lens of these things. Most of you have probably had an eye exam at some point, right? You go into a room and it's uncomfortably dark, and the doctor gets uncomfortably close, and he presses that little lever and asks you, okay, is this one or this one? One or two? Okay, two or three. And as he switches through those lenses, he's measuring which one, which prescription allows you to see the most clearly. And what Paul does here is he, in essence, is saying, this is the lens, these are the lenses that need to be in front of you as you look at everything in the world. These are the lenses by which you evaluate everything. These create a worldview, a Christian worldview, or maybe even more accurately, a biblical worldview, a gospel-centered worldview, whereby you judge and think about everything that comes through your mind and into your life. It's our framework for interpreting reality. Reality in the day-to-day and reality in the cosmic questions of life, the meaning of life, the purpose of life. It is a call to think. We need to think more. We need to be people committed to thinking, to purposefully thinking, to discipline ourselves to think, to ponder. There is not nearly enough of that in our lives. We are taught to be consumers. We are taught to absorb. We are instructed and taught and trained to feel. The Bible calls us to think. He is concerned for this church in Philippi that they remain steadfast in their faith. And there's all sorts of oppositions that would come against them that would tempt them to instability. He wants them to stand firm. There's things that would come against them that would cause them to walk away from the faith or be less faithful to the gospel of Christ. And Paul doesn't want to see that in them. He calls them to unity. He calls us to unity. Set aside those things that would so easily divide us, to defer to one another, to think more highly of others than we think of ourselves, to think more highly of other opinions than our own opinion. Never compromising truth, but setting aside personal preference for the sake of others. He calls us to a life of joy, always joy in the Lord, joy that's grounded in the Lord, who he is and what he's done. Joy always in all circumstances. He calls us to a life of gentleness, that our reputation among men would be that we are reasonable. We are gentle people. He calls us, we looked last week, to be prayerful instead of anxious, to battle the temptation of anxiety through thankful prayer, being full of thanksgiving, full of a heart of gratitude for the things of God, the work of God, the person of God. And that heart of gratitude will lead to this peace that accompanies this. This is the promise he gives us. The peace of God will be with us. It will guard us. It will stand as a citadel over our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus. Then we come to verses 8 and 9, and it's not unconnected to that. We'll make sure before we're done, we see the connection of verses 8 and 9 to the call to not be anxious that we looked at last week. In verse 8, we have a call to godly thinking, and in verse 9, we have a call to godly living. He's concerned not only about what we think, but what we do. That's crucial. The Bible is concerned with not only what we think, that we think rightly, but that we do rightly, that we act correctly. And those two things are connected. You cannot separate what you think from what you do. And so this call to godly thoughts is all-encompassing. The call to godly actions in verse 9 is all-encompassing. And his focus is on the life of the mind. If we, church, if we are going to remain steadfast in our mission, if we are going to have an impact on the world around us, if we are going to stand firm and not lose heart, whatever might come upon us or against us, then we must take seriously the call to think and to do. The church has not always done well at that call. The Bible speaks often of the importance of the mind. We are called to love God, right, with all of our mind. The entirety of our mind should be trained to love God. Romans 12, we are transformed by the renewal of our mind. In Romans 8, he speaks of the mind that is set on the flesh, is committed to the things of the flesh, and he calls us to have a mind that is set on the Spirit, and a mind that is set on the Spirit will have a life that is full of peace. In Ephesians 4, he calls us to renew the spirit of our mind. In 1 Peter 1, he says, gird up your minds for action. Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. In Philippians, he's spoken to this. In chapter 1, he calls us to single-mindedness. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, which I think is the guiding instruction imperative for this whole book. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. To be single-minded in our devotion to gospel-centered living. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, verse 15, he calls us to be spiritually minded. Paul is concerned with the life of our mind. Scripture is concerned with the life of our mind. God cares what you and I think about. John Stott said it this way. He said, the battle for the Christian life is a battle for the Christian mind. If we lose the battle for our minds, we will lose the battle for our lives. We live in a culture that constantly wants us to ask how we feel. But we are to be governed first by what we think. Our feelings and our affections. Those aren't words that we need to be afraid of. God has called us to feel. God has called us to affection, to love, to passion. He has called us to those things. But our affections and our passions, those things that we love, are to be governed by our mind. Our mind must be in the right place and govern our affections and our will. And look what Paul holds out before us. He holds out before us this peace again. He's holding in front of us the possibility of an anxiety-free life guarded by the peace of God in the presence of the God of peace. That's how he bookends this section. So let's walk through this. We want to look at verse 8, the godly thinking we are called to, verse 9, the godly living that we're called to, and then this glorious promise that accompanies it. First, verse 8, godly thinking. Finally, brothers, we're reminded here he is addressing believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. To all believers anywhere, everywhere they're found, this is to us, church. These are words to us, instructions for us. And I remind you of this often when we hear a sermon, it is so much easier for us to think how this applies to the person next to us or the person we think needs to hear this. But this is to all believers, and that starts with us. It starts with me. I have to read this and study this and think, this is instructive, not for me to prepare a sermon for you, but for my own heart. Think on these things. That's the end of verse 8. Think on these things. That is the imperative. That is the command. And it is a command. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Serve one another. Love one another. Those are the commands. And now he gives us the command to think. To think. It's a fascinating word, actually. It's a word you mathematicians will love to hear, is a mathematical term. It's where we get our word logarithms. The New American Standard translates this word dwell on, which is a really helpful translation. This is not the typical word for thinking. This is not just simply a thought that would pass through our minds. This is to speak of pondering something, reflecting on something, considering something, to calculate something, to reason, to ascertain, to use your mind, to be active in the exercise of your mind, to think about the implications of things that you face, circumstances that you come across. It's the idea of meditating. We've talked of this. Meditating so often in our culture, this is how people think of meditation. It comes from the Eastern religions that meditating is an emptying of our minds. But in Scripture, the idea of meditation is the filling up of our minds with the thoughts of God. It's to ponder the things of God. My dad is a third-degree black belt, and growing up, we had karate classes and instruction that we'd offer, and part of a very common part of karate would be to have some time of meditation. And so guys that would come into our class, when we'd get to that time, and a lot of times it was in the midst of a really difficult exercise or warm-up. You would do a push-up and you do 50 of them and then you'd hold it halfway and then hold it a quarter of the way. And they would teach you to empty your mind so that you can get through the pain. And my dad would always have us meditate in the biblical sense. So he would call us to recite scripture in our minds as we endured that trial, as we endured that pain. That's what Scripture calls us to do. You don't empty your mind, you fill it. You mull something over. You contemplate it. Jeremiah 15, 16, this picture comes up time and again. That it's almost that picture of a cow chewing his cud. And I know that's a gross picture, but that's the idea that it goes down and then comes back up later. Jeremiah 15, 16 says, I found your words and I ate them and they were joy to me. Job 23 speaks of the words of God being better than food. Psalm 119, your words are sweeter than honey. It is not by bread alone, Christ says, that one lives, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now connect this to the previous verses on anxiety. And what's crucial for us to see, when he speaks in verses 6 and 7 of the peace of God that guards our hearts and minds, so I have these anxious thoughts, and my response is to go to God in thankful prayer. I am full of thanksgiving before God. I surrender this to God, and I'm thankful to God for who he is, for what he's done. And the promise is the peace of God then will fill or guard my heart and mind. That feels very passive, right? God is on guard over my heart and over my mind. So I'm done now. My mind is done because I have come to God in thankful prayer. But then we see immediately, Paul says, no, I'm not calling you to be passive in the life of the mind. First you go to God in thankful prayer, and then you fill your mind with all of these things. So we have an active responsibility. This isn't just a passive sense. Oh, God, I've been thankful to you in prayer. Why haven't you taken my anxiety away? No, God, I've come to you in thankful prayer, and your peace comes upon me. And then I actively pursue thinking of the things that are part of this list. It's not only a command, it's a command in the present tense. Every moment, every day, continuous action. This is to define us. This is our constant activity. This characterizes us as believers. Why is this so important? Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you want to put it the way Mom puts it, garbage in, garbage out. We are the product of our thinking. Martin Lloyd Jones said it this way. He said, the Christian life is essentially thinking. And he's pointing to the Sermon on the Mount. This comes from his series on the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the birds, think about them, draw your deductions, look at the grass, look at the lilies of the field, consider them. Think of how often the Proverbs do that. Go to the ant, look at the ant. Think of how often Christ does that in his teaching. Look at the man who's sowing seed. Look at the tree. Look at the mountains. We are called continually to think, to consider, to observe. We don't just go through life passively. We go through life, and it is to be the constant mark of the believer to be thinking and pondering about things about him. So when you see nature, the things of nature, when you see birds, when you see trees, it is God's intent that you would observe those things and that you would deduce spiritual lessons from those things. When you see people interact, when people respond to you, react to you, you are to deduce from that spiritual truth, to think, to ponder. Now they have to accord with Scripture, and we'll see that in a minute, but we are to be constantly thinking. And what he gives us here are 8 virtues. 6 of them are adjectives, and then 2 are nouns that kind of summarize all of it to make sure that we understand this is all-encompassing. This is what we should focus our contemplation on. Think about these things. Ponder these things. And look at this list. The first is, whatever is true. Whatever is true. Now, 3 of the most obvious things in Scripture to think about that are true. The first is God. God is truth. John 3, John 17. God is truth. So our minds should be set on God, thinking about God. His word, John 17, thy word is truth. Psalm 19, the judgments of the Lord are true. Psalm 119, your commandments are true. And then John 14, Christ says, I am the truth. So just at the start of it, you think about things that are true, and Scripture says God is true, his word is true, his son is true. Think about God. Think about his word. Think about his son. Ponder those things. Don't just have a passing thought about Jesus, but contemplate, ponder, meditate, calculate, deduce. So So truth becomes the standard. Does this thing that I am looking at, the first lens is truth? Does this thing accord with truth? Does it accord with the Word? Does it accord with the character of God? Does it accord with what Jesus has said of himself? That's the standard. Truth belongs to the armor of God, does it not? Ephesians 6. The belt of truth. If we go into battle without the belt of truth, we are going into battle, if you'll forgive the picture, with our pants around our ankles. We will be ineffective in battle without the truth. We cannot stand firm. And he's not just saying to think about things that are factually true, but to think about those things that have the moral quality of uprightness or truthfulness. The character of God, the attributes of God. Ponder those things. Think about those things. One of the most helpful pieces of advice I've ever received for learning to pray is to just start in Genesis 1, the story we know, for example, of creation, and just work through Scripture. If you can't remember a passage, just move to the next one. Do it with your Bible open. Look at Genesis 1 and just sit there in prayer, in worship, and see what is true of God from Genesis 1. What is true of God from Genesis 2, from Genesis 3, from Exodus 1, from Exodus 12? Just work through Scripture and just contemplate, ponder, meditate, worship, just who God is. Start there. You'll be amazed what it does for your prayer life to start with that. Just contemplating, deeply contemplating, thinking about the person, the nature, the character of our God. We need to know truth. What's the obvious application of this, folks? You ready for this? You've never heard this before. Read your Bibles. You cannot know truth unless you know your Bible. You want discernment? You got to read your Bible. You want help in making decisions? You got to read your Bible. You can't be helped in making the decisions of life if you don't know truth, if you don't know the Word. That's key. Saturate your mind with what is true. And your mind will impact your heart and your will and your affections and your emotions. The negative side of that is to not think about things that are untrue. Not dwell on things that are untrue. We're not to dwell on things like gossip and slander. We don't allow those things to dominate our thinking. And tell me if I'm right or wrong on this, but don't the salacious things, the gossipy little tidbit, aren't those the things that sometimes are easier to dwell on, easier to reflect on, to think on? Oh, I heard this little nugget. And that kind of goes around in our minds. We're not to think about things that are untrue, but things that are true. Secondly, what is honorable? Whatever is honorable. Notice the repetition of the word whatever. He's being all-encompassing. He could have said it once. He says it over and over and over again to emphasize the comprehensive nature of this. Whatever is honorable, dignified, reverent, grave. This is so counter to the culture we live in. Don't dwell on things that are trashy or vulgar or base or common. Think about things that are worthy, that are respectful, that are serious, that are weighty. How often are we called to think about things that are just frivolous, to focus on things that don't matter? It's the same word that's used to describe godly men and women in 1 Timothy. Those that are qualified to serve are dignified. There's a sense of gravitas, of weight. They contemplate the things that matter most. Set our minds on some things that are the weighty matters of life, that lift the mind up, that are dignified. I know, I've been there. I've gotten sucked into a YouTube black hole before, right? You see a video, that links to another video, and you're like, oh man, next thing you know, you don't know what you're watching. Like parakeet surfing or something. You're like, how did I get here? It's easy to do. And we think back, and you're like, I just spent an hour accomplishing nothing. Everything was frivolous. When's the last time you found an hour passed, 2 hours have passed, and you kind of shake your head and you're like, oh, I got lost in the thought of heaven. I got lost in the thought of who God is. I got lost in the thought of what Christ has done for me. I got lost at being overwhelmed at the reality that I have been forgiven of my sins. Think about these things that are high and lofty, that are honorable. Thirdly, whatever is just. This is another lens. Whatever is just. This is the same word that's used to describe God's character, his righteousness. It speaks of something that is without fault, without defect. Things that conform to the will and standard and character of God, who is righteous. Things that are consistent with his holiness. Think about what's just. We should care. Believers, we should care about justice, about righteousness. And for all the conversations there are in our culture right now about justice, what's missing is you cannot have a true discussion or an effective discussion about justice unless there is a standard for justice. And the reason these discussions are going nowhere and will go nowhere is because there is no standard. We have a standard. The standard for justice, the standard for what is just and right is God. And we're the people who live this out. This is the summary of the law in Micah, right? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's how Jesus summarizes it. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary of the law. In Micah, you have another one. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. That's to characterize us who are followers of God. So we're not called just to do what feels right or to choose the path of least resistance, to choose a path that makes everybody happy. The path we choose, the lens that we are to look through is one of what is just, what is right. Fourthly, whatever is pure. This is a word that was originally associated with religious ceremony. So things had to be purified to be used in ceremonies before you go before the throne of God. It's often a word that's used in Scripture to speak of sexual purity, but here he uses it more broadly. He's speaking of something that's free from contamination, free from evil, things that are sweet, things that are gracious. That would have been quite clear to this church, living in the culture they lived in and the city they lived in and the Roman province and the Roman culture and its debauchery, its commitment to selfishness and sinfulness. They were called to live lives that were pure. It's not unlike the day that we find ourselves in. Are you not, it seems, continually shocked by the new manners of evil that people find a way to say is truth and say is good, the evil that we continually call good? One of the things I think it's helpful to notice about this list is Paul gives us more lenses than we often use to make judgments. So for most of us, I think we think in terms of true and false. That's how we think as believers. I want to evaluate, is this true or is this false? Is this just or is this unjust? I think there's a relative significant commitment to those things. But he says there's more than that. You're not just evaluating, is it true, but is it pure? Is it righteous? Is it good? And he adds another one to the list, his fifth one. Is it lovely? That's a lens through which we need to view the world. It's the only time it's used here in the New Testament. It speaks of something that is pleasing, amiable. Think of beauty. Think of those things that have intrinsic, innate beauty. The beauty, as the psalmist describes it, of holiness, the splendor of holiness. Things that are pleasing and sweet and gracious. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Psalm 27, and there the psalmist says that this one thing, this is the one thing I desire. The one thing I desire of the Lord, that I ask of the Lord, this one thing that I seek after, that I might be in the house of the Lord, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon, behold his beauty. Be honest, is that the longing of your heart? Would you say that? This is it. The one thing I want, David says, the one thing I want is to be in the house of the Lord and gaze upon his beauty. Bruce says this word describes those things that give pleasure to all and cause distaste to none. I know this isn't universal, but as a picture, you think smells is one of the more helpful ways. Most people, most normal people, I'm not allowed to use that word, like the smell of bread. Like if you don't, I don't know what to tell you. If you just don't like the smell of fresh baked bread, most people would disdain the smell that comes from a sewer. And that's the picture here, is those things that all reasonable people would say, this is beautiful, this is good, this is lovely. Think about those things. And stop spending your mind dwelling on things that are from the gutter. I've said this before. I think it's crucial. I think it's a way to impact the culture we live in. We need more Christians in the world of art, in the world of music. I understand the principle of beauty being in the eye of the beholder. I understand that we're all not going to agree on which particular painting might be more beautiful than another. But God has established beauty. God has established creativity. God has established order. God created color. God has created music. God has created singing. These are things from God. And we need people that are strategically involved in these areas that are saying, no, music and art, these things are for the glory of God. These things show forth the beauty of God, the diversity of God, the glory of God. Sixthly, whatever is commendable. Whatever is commendable. Speaks of something that enjoys good reputation, that's worthy of recommendation. Someone who is spoken highly of. Someone who's done something that makes them commendable in their action or in their speech. We use it in a military sense, and they've done something that's brave, that deserves commendation. The activities of this man, this act of bravery, deserves to be commended. He says, think about those things that are commendable. Dwell on those kinds of things. Things that are attractive and respectable. If we want to think about it in terms on Mother's Day like this, think about things, dwell on things, have your mind ponder things that you could recommend to your mom. Watch things, read things that you would say, Mom, come watch this with me. If that's not helpful, think about those things, watch those things, dwell on those things that God could watch with you. We're in a battle for our minds, and we have to protect our minds. Be purposeful about what enters into our minds and what we dwell on and what we think about and what we ponder. Is it commendable? Then he adds two all-encompassing virtues at the end that kind of summarize all of his thinking here. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, anything excellent, anything morally, mentally, spiritual excellence here, anything that is excellent, virtuous, good, exemplary, those are the things to think about. If there's anything that is worthy of praise, that is, if you are standing before the throne of God and this thought, this action, this thing that you're pondering were to come up on a screen, God would say that thought, that thing is praiseworthy. It is excellent. It could be affirmed by God. These are the things to think about. Now, he's used language here. You can understand the word since probably in English better. Since there are things that are excellent, and since there are things that are worthy of praise, these are the things to reflect on, think on, ponder, meditate on. Church, we need to live like this. We need to live like this. That's the call to godly thinking. Secondly, the call to godly action, verse 9. This is crucial. Again, you cannot separate the two. There will always be a connection to how you think with how you act. He's called us in verses 1 to 7 to all these godly attitudes, peace, joy, humility, faith, and gratitude. He's called us to godly thinking in verse 8, and now he calls us to godly actions. You need to feel in a way that's godly, have an attitude that's godly, think godly, and then you need to do. It doesn't stop with the life of the mind. It moves to the hands and to the feet. Do them. Practice them. Again, it's a command and it's in the present tense. So this isn't an option for any of us. And this is not an occasional thing. This is the continual practice of the believer's life. Practice these things. When we see practice, that's not the way we practice a sport or a hobby. It's the way a doctor or a lawyer practices. Hopefully, when the doctor comes and examines you, he's not practicing the way we practice sports, hoping to perfect it. But it's a picture of this is his way of life. This is his practice. This is what he does. This is his continuous action to practice medicine. Right behavior doesn't just spring into existence. It is the fruit of right thinking. The fruit of godly living comes when we cultivate a mind that's focused on godly things. That's important. That's important. Psalm 119, the same thought is conveyed, verse 34. Give me understanding, that's right thinking, that I might keep your law. Give me understanding, that's the thinking, that's the pondering, so that I might keep your law. That's the doing. Help me think rightly so that I might do rightly. Help me to have understanding about you, God, so that I might keep the law that matters to you. It is delusional to think you can fill your mind with godless, worthless things and then live a godly life. It cannot be done. Now listen, if you think right now, if you're bold enough in your mind to think, I'm doing it. Like right now, you're thinking, I'm kind of doing that. I think about my week, and there's all this godless stuff that I allow into my mind, and I'm here on Sunday morning, and nobody knows the difference. To the extent that there's anything in your life that looks like holy living, it's just self-righteousness, it's just a good habit, it's just hypocrisy. Because genuine godly living is the fruit of godly thinking. And we are to be people who both think and do. That's James 1. Do not be doers of the word only, but hearers who, having looked into the perfect law of liberty and seeing ourselves for who we are, then change our lives accordingly. John 13 in the upper room discourse, blessed are you if you do these things. Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The wise man is not just the one who hears these words that Jesus has just said. He is the one who hears them and then does them. He goes out and he builds his house on a firm foundation. Now, how do we do this? Let me give you just two things that I would commend to you. I think it's exactly what Paul is commending here in verse 9. The first is this: you need to place yourself under godly teaching. Note the phrase at the beginning of verse 9, what you have learned and received. Learn speaks of those things he taught them. Remember the gospel. Remember the teaching I gave you. Remember those things that I've proclaimed to you. Remember those things. When I was with you, I preached to you. Others have preached the truth to you, Paul says. You know these things. Learn, those are the things you've learned. Those are the things you must practice, and not only learn, but receive. I think that's probably a reference to those things he's written down. Not only those things that you have heard from me directly, but those things that you've heard from me through the written word. Live out the teaching, live out this teaching that you've received from me, that you've learned from me. There is an endless supply of bad teaching that you could afford yourself during the week. But listen, there is an endless supply of good teaching that is available so that you are constantly receiving a diet of good, of godly, of biblical. Things that you can read, things that you can listen to, things that you can memorize, things that you can discuss that are godly, that are the things that accord with the teaching of Paul. Secondly, not only do we need to place ourselves under godly teaching so the things that we learn and receive accord with this list, but we need to pursue godly discipleship. Notice the second thing he says, not only what you've learned and received, but those things that you've heard and seen. I think the heard there is a report of his life. As people that have encountered the way he's lived, as Epaphroditus comes back and gives a report, how's Paul doing? Epaphroditus is, well, I got to tell you, he's doing great. I mean, he's in prison, and we don't know if he's going to get out. This may end up being the death of Paul and the end of all his missionary efforts, but he's doing well. He's loving the Lord. He's giving praise for the way the gospel is going forth, even in the very prison that God has placed him in. He's excited about the things of God. He's excited about the church. He's at peace. And those things that you've seen, those things that they watched in him. Remember, the start of the Philippian church is through the ministry of Paul. And that story that we have, one of the very first things that happens in the life of the Philippian church is that Paul gets arrested for preaching this very gospel that they embrace. Same city. You saw me live it. He's not just talking here. You've seen it in me. You saw me live out this gospel and preach this gospel in the face of threats. You've seen what the Lord can do. This is a great principle for us. You cannot overestimate the power of the gospel being lived out. The power of watching somebody live this kind of life. So Paul says, listen, I want you to do things I'm teaching you, but also do the things that you've seen in me. Pattern your life after the things that have been taught and the things that have been modeled. As he says in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I follow Christ. You think about all that that Paul accomplished, and you're reminded he worshiped the same Christ, he believed in the same gospel as us, he had the same Holy Spirit we have, and he functioned in the same power. And he reminds us, Church of San Gabriel, what he would tell the Church of Philippi, that power, that spirit, that gospel is the same one that's active in us. We can do this. We can follow the example of Paul. So I think verse 9 is a call to godly teaching and a call to godly examples. We'll come back to that in just a minute. And then the end of verse 9, the promised result, look at this. The God of peace will be with you. That phrase complements the one that comes at the end of verse 7. The peace of God, this peace of God that surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. And if you do these things, if you think about these things, if you practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. So we don't stop at the end of verse 7. We don't stop and say, Lord, I'm anxious, so let me tell you the things I'm thankful for, and then I'll just be passive as you guard my mind. Now, he promises that the peace of God will guard our minds and hearts, but then he says, brothers, you got to fill that mind up. You fill that mind up with things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, things that are commendable, things that are praiseworthy. You fill it up and you ponder those things. And then the peace of God that guards your hearts is accompanied by the very presence of the God of peace that comes to the one who fills his mind with these things. And this is not a statement about omnipresence. This is not just a statement that the God of peace will be with you because God is everywhere. This is speaking of the specific abiding presence of God in the life of a believer who's living like this. His abiding presence will be with you. His comforting presence will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. If I think this way, if I do these things, the fruit of godly thinking, the fruit of godly living is this kind of comfort. This is the lens through which we've been called to view life. Things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, things that are excellent, things that are praiseworthy. Think about these things. Practice these things. Does this thought, does this action accord with this list? Does this decision that I'm considering, does it accord with this list? These are the lenses through which I view every decision. This is the grid for our actions. I need to think before I act. I need to think before I speak. Do my actions conform to these things? If not, it is likely, if my actions are not according with this list, it is likely because my thinking does not accord with this list, and I need to go back and ponder these things. Spurgeon once said, "I'm resolved never to go 30 minutes without having a conscious thought about Jesus." Now, that's like one of those Edwards resolutions that when you hear it said out loud, you think, boy, I can't believe he said that out loud. Like he committed himself to that. But I'd challenge you, encourage you to make a resolution like that this week. That I am resolved to regularly, hourly, to contemplate the person of Jesus, the character of God, to figure out a way to remind you to be constantly thinking about those things that are true, honest, pure, lovely, virtuous. We cannot mature in our Christian walk unless we commit ourselves to deep and disciplined thinking. You simply can't. You're not going to just arrive. You must discipline yourself to think about these kinds of things. I remind you again, brothers and sisters, we are in a war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. There's a battle for our minds. And we fight that fight by immersing ourselves in godly truth, by following examples of godly people. Do not be an island. I've had 3 or 4 separate conversations this week with young men, and I commend this to all of you. I commend it to my own son. Find, and the same would be true of women. The conversations I've had this week has just been with men. You need to find examples of godliness to surround yourself. Men that will pray for you. Women that will pray for you, that will hold you up. Men or women that you can trust to bring anything to. They know your sin. They know your weaknesses. They know your trials. They know your struggles. When you're making a decision, these are the people that you call on. These are the people that have gone before you. There is such power in godly examples. And all too often, we isolate ourselves. And what I have found is that it is very common. I don't know why this is true, but it is very common among Christians that the most important decisions they make are the ones they're most isolated for. Decisions of work and marriage, of where they're going to live, of investments they're going to make, those are personal, those are private. I make those decisions and then I tell everybody and just deal with the fallout. And I'm saying immerse your mind in thinking that is godly and surround yourself with godly people that will pray with you and for you through those things instead of just helping you pick the pieces up afterwards. You do this and you will know peace. Paul holds in front of us the possibility, let me say this again, of an anxiety-free life that is guarded by the peace of God in the presence of the God of peace. Do you not want that? I want that. I want that. I want the peace of God guarding my mind and heart, and I want the presence of the God of peace with me. He says, you can have this, but there's some things you need to do as well. You need to take all of your anxieties to the Lord in thankful prayer so that your mind is emptied of anxious thoughts, that they've been cast upon the throne of grace, and then you need to fill your mind up with those things that accord with the things of God here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, again, for its relevance, for its power, for its function in our lives, the ways in which it penetrates when there's some humility and honesty. Our lives are laid bare before a list like this, and we see the things that are not, they're maybe part of our thought life, part of our week that doesn't accord with purity, isn't in line with things that are righteous and pure and lovely and true. Father, we are being bombarded. Our kids are being bombarded by things that do not accord with this list. And we recognize, Lord, that the issue is not political activism. The issue is living lives that accord with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be a church that lives the gospel. Father, I would ask that by your Spirit you would bring to mind these things this very week in the minds and hearts of those that are struggling with these things. And Father, that you would put it on the hearts of each of us, I think especially of those young men and women that are starting in the life and making their decisions for life, to surround themselves with godly thinkers, to surround themselves with people that can say, follow me the way I follow Christ. Men and women that will pray for them and love them and cry with them and laugh with them, rejoice with them. Lord, you do not intend for us to live this life as an island, and we want to afford ourselves of the incredible privilege it is that you've made us a family, a body, a community. Father, may we be these kind of people. That's our prayer, that we would think this way, and that we would live this way, and that through it people would see Christ in us. All to your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.